John chapter 9. And make your way down to verse 13. In his book, An Anthropologist on Mars, the neurologist Oliver Sacks tells about Virgil, a man who had been born blind from early childhood. And when he was 50, Virgil underwent surgery and was given the gift of sight. But as he and Dr. Sacks found out, having the physical capacity for sight is not the same thing as actually seeing. Virgil's first experiences with sight were confusing. He was able to make out colors and he was able to see movements, but arranging them into a coherent picture in his mind was a lot more difficult. Over time, he learned to identify those objects he was seeing, but his habits, his behaviors, and all of those things were still those of a blind man. And so the doctor asserts, one must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. It is the interim, the limbo, that is so terrible. Such is the fate of all people who know the truth but fail to submit to it. Today we're going to learn about the blindness that the Pharisees had, that the religious leaders in Israel had, the blindness of unbelief, that seeing all of these things, they couldn't perceive what they were really all about. So that's going to be our passage for today. It's going to be beginning in verse 13. We're going to read through verse 34, and then I'll pray and we'll dive into it. Verse 13 starts this way. They brought to the Pharisees him that was aforetime blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was born blind, and called unto him, or and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake to Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is. And yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight and for the opportunity to come together and to study it. We thank you for the example of this blind man and the miracle that was worked in his life that shows us who your son is, that he is the light of the world, that he is the one who opens our eyes to the truth. And so, Father, tonight that's our prayer, that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word, that we might receive it, that we might be humble before you, and that we might submit to what your word says. And it's in the name of your son we pray these things. Amen. Four things we're going to learn about the blindness of unbelief, and then the remedy that is given for that unbelief. believe. Four things we're going to learn from this passage is we see the blind man and his parents interact with the religious leaders here. First thing is that unbelief blinds people in resistance, so we must repent. We must repent. It blinds people in resistance, and so we must repent. Says they, this is the crowd that was questioning the blind man where we left off last week. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples passed by a man who was born blind, and they did so as they were leaving an area where Jesus was threatened with stoning. And so he had just claimed to be God. After he had claimed to be the light of the world and given this great invitation for all who were thirsty to come and drink and receive the water of life, all of these things have taken place in chapter 7 and 8 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it culminates by Jesus saying that he was the I Am that called Abraham, and therefore he was greater than Abraham. And so all of the religious leaders, they picked up stones to stone him, and he got away from them. Well, sometime after that, on his way around, he and his disciples passed this blind man, and the disciples asked the question as they passed by him. They say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Of course, Jesus told them, as we looked at last week, that neither that man nor his parents had sinned, but he was born that way so that God would be glorified, and particularly so that Jesus might perform that miracle on that day to demonstrate what he had just claimed prior to that. And so that's taking place. The man goes, and his neighbors and friends and people who are acquainted with him, they see him, and they're amazed that he's been born blind. In fact, he looks so different that many of them question as to whether or not it's actually the same guy. Well, now the religious leaders are involved in the matter, the Pharisees in particular, the group that's mentioned here. And the group of friends, or some of them, bring the formerly blind man before them for questioning and for validation. This was something that was common in the day, that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they validated any kind of so-called miracle or work of God or prophet of God or any of those types of things. They were the authorities on those matters, and so they bring this man who's been born blind to him. And the reason is because most of them had not seen someone have their blind eyes open before. And so the Pharisees question him. We're told also this detail in verse 14. Another problem is that it was the Sabbath day when Jesus did this, and I brought this up last time, that it was illegal. It was against their rabbinic tradition and their teaching surrounding the Sabbath law to make clay and to mold something like that on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus violated their rule when he made the clay from the spittle. And so that's what they have a problem with when they get the testimony. The religious leaders failed to see the miracle for what it was because of their tradition. So what the miracle actually taught was it actually revealed what the Sabbath day pointed to. This is the extreme irony of their unbelief here, is that this miracle, the opening of the eyes of the blind, is actually connected with the fulfillment in the Old Testament of the Messiah coming and bringing rest for the people of God. So this miracle actually indicated that the one who would bring the true Sabbath rest was among them, and instead of seeing that and rejoicing, they're upset because he had violated their tradition. And so their tradition actually got taught about the matter. That fulfillment of the opening of the eyes of the blind being connected with the Messiah and the rest of the people of God is found in three places in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 35 verse 4 says, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." You get to Isaiah 42 verse 6, and it says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and will keep you, and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." There's the fulfillment of Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." But it says in verse 7, "To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Isaiah 61 is another place. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord's anointed me to preach good tidings literally means the good news, the gospel. Unto the meek, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That last phrase, the opening of prison to them that are bound, is actually translated this way. It translates the recovery of sight to the blind. And so Jesus' ministry is actually fulfilling all of those passages in Isaiah that all speak to the messianic age, a part of which was the rest that the Messiah would bring for Israel from all of their enemies. It was the true Sabbath rest and the ultimate fulfillment in God's plan of what the Sabbath command initially was intended to point to. But by making clay and applying the clay and healing the man, Jesus had violated their Sabbath traditions. Another part of this that may have been involved was it was unlawful to receive medical care on the Sabbath unless it was a matter of life and death. And so it could be that they saw this as not a matter of life and death because you can still survive while being blind. And so they saw Jesus' treatment of his blindness as violating that part. It's possible. But the Pharisees stood face to face with a genuine miracle, and they used it to look for an opportunity to accuse Jesus of a crime instead of glorifying God for this miracle and glorifying God for the miracle for the reason that the Messiah had actually come. And so instead of seeing that, what they see is a violation of their tradition and therefore a contradiction to their authority. Of course, this is not the first time Jesus violated their Sabbath rabbinic traditions. In fact, every time they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath day, it is he has performed a miracle or done something that violated their traditions, not the actual commands that are given in Scripture. It's important to understand that. That the Bible never condones the breaking of any of God's commands for a higher purpose or any of those things. Instead, what Jesus is condemned for or attacked for, and what the times that Jesus actually stepped out and did these things, was when it challenged their authority with the actual authority of God's Word. He didn't just challenge their authority for no reason or just stir up trouble for no reason. He actually challenged their authority so as to take the Scripture and expose where their authority stood in contradiction to what God had said. And so what he did is he painted this picture for the common people to see, and that was that God says this, but they say this. We have to conclude that God is right, and here's how it's different. And so just to give you a few of those, he defended his disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath day. And you can find that in Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke 6. All three of the synoptic gospels have that. He healed a man with a withered hand in Matthew 12 and Luke 13 and Luke 14. And in John's gospel, he healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. And remember, it wasn't that he healed the guy necessarily. It was that he commanded the guy to carry his mat. And so they're upset because the guy's carrying his mat around and they fail to see the significance of this lame guy now walking. Another fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. So why did Jesus do this? Well, it demonstrated that he was in fact the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one who had given the Sabbath command and instituted it on the seventh day of creation after he finished making everything that is. And so the Sabbath was very much his command. It belonged to him. And so he tells them multiple times that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he shows them where their traditions, rather than helping them keep the Sabbath, have actually caused them to violate the Sabbath. Because what they did with their traditions is rather than helping people keep the Sabbath and giving them these railroad track rails to walk between, what their traditions did is they actually created a burden on the Sabbath day so that what their traditions did was actually the opposite of what the Sabbath command was intended to do. Rather than unburdening the people for a day, it burdened them for a day. And so Jesus addresses that in Mark 2 when he says this in verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And so he exposed the religious leaders for this, for utilizing God's law to control the people as a part of their religious self-advancement and system of power. And so their goal with everything that they did was to present themselves as authoritative and self-righteous. And what Jesus did is he exposed that for what it was, and that's why they hated him. And so in Matthew 23, he says the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, meaning they claim that place of authority that was both an actual place in the synagogue, the head place where the teachers sat, but it was also symbolic of something. It represented this authority of Moses that they claimed to have. He says, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not you after their works, for they say and do not. For what they do is they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And so what Jesus came to do is he came to remove the burdens and point people to the ultimate Sabbath rest that Hebrews 4 talks about is found in him. Hebrews 4, 1-11 is a passage in the New Testament that addresses how the Sabbath command is to be understood as a New Testament Christian. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And so in Matthew 11, when Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he's not just talking about the burdens of life that we bring to him and then he takes them off our shoulders, even though he does that. This is actually describing the burden that these people felt under the legalistic system of the day and age in which they live, in which they would forsake this self-righteousness and instead embrace the righteousness that only he could provide. And so what it did is it removed the means of salvation, or so they thought, from their works, and instead placed it on faith in him. And so when he says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," that is the meaning of the invitation that he gives there. And he calls them to take his yoke on him and learn of him, because he's meek and lowly in heart. And he says, "In so doing, you will find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But the Pharisees, to the miracle here, their response is, when they question about what has taken place, their response is to say, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." They had already drawn the line, they had already built the wall, they had already concluded that because he violated their tradition, there was no chance of this guy actually being from God. It says, "This man is not of God, because he keep not the Sabbath day." So the issue is twofold. First, their hardness prevented them from seeing and acknowledging the miracle for what it was. And second, their understanding of the Sabbath day was rooted in their legalistic man-made traditions and not in the law itself. And so they have two problems here. One is they don't see the miracle as the fulfillment of the scripture that it clearly was. And the second thing is their reason for not seeing that is built on a faulty understanding of the scriptures that's based on their wrong view of the scripture and what the command actually meant. So this is where understanding the Bible rightly becomes so critical, because certain things that we understand about scripture will weigh in on other, maybe even more difficult things about scripture. And if we get the basic things wrong, like the Sabbath command's a pretty basic thing in the Bible, it's all the way back in Genesis. The Sabbath command, if we get that wrong, then that becomes a stumbling block for many other things along the way. And that was their problem, is that their self-righteousness hardened them from understanding the Bible correctly, this basic thing, and not understanding that basic thing prevented them from seeing clear fulfillments of prophecies. And so their response is to say, "He's not of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day." But there's others out there who respond this way. How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? These are the people who are reasonable. Right? They're not conclusive, then they're not fully convinced, but they're at least reasonable. They're looking at this. How could a man that's a sinner, and the way they use the term sinner here is Jesus wasn't a sinner at all in any capacity, but in general, they use the term sinner to describe anyone who was outside the faith of Israel, okay, who was an apostate or anything like that. And so they were all sinners, and they all understood sin, but to call somebody a sinner, it was like us saying a lost person, okay, or somebody outside the faith. And so they say, how can a man that's a sinner do this? And it says there was division among them. It seems to indicate that others among the Pharisees, and so there was division among some of the religious leaders. Some were taking a more objective view of it. But the key to all of this is this resistance that they have, that they've built up to the truth. And it's not something that just happened that day. It's something that's been building and culminating against Jesus throughout the 2.5 years of his ministry to this point. His public ministry is reaching its end. In fact, we're in that final stretch where the only we're gonna see another feast that's not one of the three major feasts, but the feast that they're gonna celebrate is what we call Hanukkah now. But they're gonna celebrate that in John 10. We're gonna see Jesus' involvement during that, and then after that, the last part of the cycle is he goes to Jerusalem for that final time. To celebrate his final Passover, where he's going to die for the sin of the world. And so his ministry in Judea and in Jerusalem is reaching its culmination here. And they've been resisting him all of this time, and it's finally boiling over to where they're just stepping over and missing the blatantly obvious. Stephen will address probably some in this group in Acts 7. After he gives the long history of Israel and their rebellion against God, despite all the things that he had done, despite all the prophets that he'd sent, he says this, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." When people are confronted with the truth and they reject the truth, they're actually not rejecting just words on a page or words that come from my mouth, and they're certainly not just rejecting me if I'm the one that presents it to them. What they're actually resisting is the Holy Spirit of God as he bears witness to the truth of who Christ is. And so this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus mentions in Matthew 12, where he clearly does a miracle, where he casts demons out of a guy, and they accuse him of doing it by the power of Satan. And so it gives clear evidence that they're resisting the witness of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has testified in the Scripture that those were the miracles that would accompany the Messiah. By them rejecting Jesus, having done those miracles, they were rejecting not just him in the present, but they were rejecting the Scriptures which the Holy Spirit inspired and his witness about them. And so to reject the Bible is to reject the Spirit, and vice versa. And so that's what they're doing. They resist. And so the only cure for that is repentance. It is turning and embracing that truth. Second thing that unbelief does here, we get to verse 17, is it blinds people in arrogance. And so the key there, the response, is we have to humble ourselves. They said to the blind man, "What sayest thou of him, that he's opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." And so the blind man doesn't even have full knowledge of Jesus here. But he has enough. I mean, he's got his sight back after all, right? He's got enough here to go on to understand that that God's working through Jesus in some capacity, which would put him at the minimum of qualifying as a prophet in Israel. Okay? And so this blind man's no theologian. He probably doesn't know all of the messianic passages in the Old Testament or any of those things, but he knows enough to know that if somebody's given him his sight when that was a lost cause long ago in his life, he knows that God's working through that individual. And so it says in response to him, the Jews, they did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So they first try to discredit the miracle and Jesus by saying that how he did it on the Sabbath day was wrong. So it disqualifies it as a miracle, and it certainly disqualifies him, makes him a sinner, regardless of what he did. Well, now they've failed at that because the crowd's convinced that this blind guy's received his sight. And so now what they try to do is they try to discredit the miracle itself and say, this guy really wasn't ever blind. And so what they do is they call his parents They call his parents to come and bear witness about him and to make sure that this is actually the guy who was born blind and received his sight. What's amazing is the contrast here. As you go through chapter 9, you'll find a contrast between the religious leaders and the blind man, and how the blind man don't really know anything about Jesus other than that he's got his sight, and he's concluded from that that he's a prophet. What happens is Jesus comes to him again and reveals a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, and the blind man accepts every bit of truth along the way as he goes. But what's happened is, on the other end, is the religious leaders, is that every truth that they are given, they are more hardened to, and they reject. And what we find is that he becomes more enlightened and more enlightened and more enlightened as the chapter goes on, and they, the opposite, they become more hardened, more ignorant, and more wrong the further it goes along. And there's this contrast that John puts here for us about responding to truth that we're given and obeying truth that we're given, that when God shines a light on our path, until we walk in that light that he has shown on our path, that we don't need to look beyond that for something else. We need to walk in what light we have been given. And until we're obedient in that light, we can't expect anything further. In fact, if we choose not to walk in the light that's in front of us, eventually that will become darkness. And that's what happened to them. We see the parallel between not only the blind guy and the religious leaders, but we see the parallel between him and the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4. If you go back there, what you find is that she concludes that Jesus is a prophet initially. Remember, she starts at the same place after he reveals to her her sinful past. She's like, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And so both declare that he is a prophet initially, and then they transition to understand him as Messiah and Lord. His messianic title here in John 9 is Son of Man, but we'll see that next week, but it's much the same thing. He reveals to her at the well that he is the Messiah, and she believes. Both are called to action. She's told to go and call her husband. Stands to reason she doesn't end up doing that because she doesn't actually have a husband at that time. She's had 5, and the man she's with is not her husband. But she is called to action, and her actions call her to recognize her sin. So is the blind man called to action to go and wash in the pool. Both would be looked down upon in their social setting as outcast. She being a sinner of the unclean people, and so she was an outcast of outcast. And here is a blind man who everybody regarded as being in that shape because either he sinned or his family sinned. Either way, he was treated as an unclean thing in Israel and had virtually no acceptance in Israel. And so they were both treated as outcasts and unclean in society. And so you see this parallel, but with both of them, Jesus speaks to them and they respond to what truth they are given. D.A. Carson says, "The man's eyes are opening wider and wider. He is beginning to see still more clearly, while the eyes of his judges are becoming clouded over the blinding theological mist." The parents are scared to speak up here. They know that this is their son. They know that he was born blind, and they're willing to affirm that much. But regarding the miracle, even though I'm sure they knew what had happened, they won't quite go to the extent of affirming what happened, because they understood that if anybody, it seems to be this case, that if they gave any inclination that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah, the Christ, then they were going to be put out of the synagogue. That was the word on the street. That had probably come from the Pharisees and religious leaders. And so in verse 23, when they're questioned, their response is to say, he's of appropriate age. You can just go ask him. And so they, in fear, don't even want to deal with the Jewish leaders and have any risk of being put out of the synagogue. We talked about this before, but just very quickly, to be put out of the synagogue, which is going to happen to the man in verse 34, when it says they cast him out, that doesn't mean literally they threw him out. It means they actually formally put him out of the synagogue and excommunicated him. That essentially separated you from all of life in Israel, especially in this area, in Judea. You probably would have a hard time finding work, making a living, or having any involvement in the community. Everybody would regard you as an outcast, and that's if you were welcomed into town at all. And so it essentially cost you your living, your livelihood. And so here was this, is what happens to this guy, and that's what the parents were afraid of. They didn't want that to happen. There's this difference between the fear of man and the fear of God. You find in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord will be safe. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so it comes down to whether one fears God or fears man more. And so it says, again, they called the man that was born blind, and they're commanding him here, okay, when they say this in verse 24. They say, "Give God the praise. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." We know he's a sinner. So give God the praise. That phrase, "give God the praise," was actually a euphemism for placing true faith in Yahweh. It was essentially saying you need to repent. You need to put your trust in God, not in this guy. And that's what they're doing, is they're contrasting faith in God with Jesus and affirming Jesus and what he's done. He says you need to give God the praise because we know that this man is a sinner. In fact, Joshua, when he confronts Achan and his family, says this, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto him." It's a call to repentance and faith. What they had already been told, probably most in this group were present, when Jesus was in Jerusalem in John 5, when he had told them that the Father's given all life to the Son, all authority over life, and it has therefore made him the judge of all. He says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And so he'd already told them that in order to honor the Father, they had to honor him. And so they had to ascribe to him the same worship that belonged to the Father, the same respect, the same reverence. And here they're telling this guy to do the opposite, and it shows us that they had rejected what he had said before. And so it blinded them in their arrogance. They could not be wrong. This man had to be a sinner regardless of what he did. Third thing that it does is that it blinds people in ignorance. And so we must receive the truth. And it prevented them, because they rejected it, it prevented them from receiving it. He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" And he answered, "I've told you already, and you did not hear." Now, right there, he's starting to sound like Jesus in his interactions with him. "I've already told you where I'm from." He did that in John 7 and 8, right? He says, "I've already told you these things, and you didn't listen then. Why would I repeat myself?" And he's starting to sound like Jesus in his interactions with him. But he says, he answered him, "I've told you already, and you didn't hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" And not only does he start to sound like Jesus in saying, "Why would I repeat myself again if you've already rejected what I've told you?" But he takes a jab at them here, and he says, "Will you also be his disciples?" Why are y'all asking? Do y'all want to follow him? Do y'all want to follow him? That's the question that he asked them. And it says, "To that they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses's disciple." This is actually the fourth time that they've asked what happened. Okay, the fourth time, and they've received an answer, or had the answer through all four times. Okay, so he knows that they already know what happened, and so what they're doing is they're trying to trap him with some discrepancy between the testimonies that they've received and his testimony, or how he's told it prior to, or whatever. So they keep asking him, trying to get a different answer out of him, so that then they can discredit the whole thing on the basis of a false testimony, a technicality. But he's not having any of it. He says, "I've told you already." He ignores their biased accusation against Jesus, And he clung to what he knew to be true when he says this, when he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I know not. I can't tell you everything about the guy. He says, but one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. And so he clung to what he knew to be true. They're rejecting and ignoring what is evidently true to them. He's clinging to really the one truth he's got in this whole mess. He don't even know. He's claiming Jesus is a prophet based on the miracle, but really all he knows is what happened to him at this point. All he knows is that Jesus gave him his sight and these guys hate him. That's all he knows at this point. And he's willing to risk it all because of what's happened to him that was undeniable to him, what he had experienced, what had happened to him. And so he takes the jab at him and says, do you want to be his disciples too? Do y'all want to follow him? And so their response to that is, you're his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. How did they know that? Well, the only way they knew that is because of what the scripture told them, because none of them were around when God actually did speak to Moses in the Exodus. But they say, as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. We know not whence he is. It's the same thing they had said in John 8:33, putting their trust in the wrong places and misconceptions. In John 8:33, they had said, we're Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to any man. So how can you say you'll be made free? And so they put their trust in what they thought made them right with God. They thought they were followers of Moses, but Jesus has already proven to them that they're not followers of Moses. And back in John 5, verse 39 and 40, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. Yet you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. And then he goes on to talk about Moses as being the author of those scriptures that he's speaking about. And so they've rejected Moses. And the evidence that they don't follow Moses is because they reject him, just like the evidence that they were not children of faith and descendants of Abraham was because they rejected the one that was the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Abraham. And so he proves to them that they're wrong about both Moses and Abraham. He's done that in both cases already. Warren Wiersbe says, the Pharisees were cautious men who would consider themselves conservatives when in reality they were preservatives. There's a difference. A true conservative takes the best of the past and uses it, but he is also aware of the new things that God is doing. The new grows out of the old, and the reference Warren Wiersbe gives there is Matthew 13:52. A preservative, or preservative, simply embalms the past and preserves it. He is against change and resists the new things that God is doing. And I like that. That's what the Pharisees were. They had a system, and they stuck to the system that they had been involved in for a couple hundred years now. And that they had inherited by tradition from the conservatives that came before them. Had they really followed and believed Moses, the evidence for that would be that they would believe in Jesus. They saw Jesus as an unlearned, that's John 7:15, a deranged, John 8:48, rabbi who had no credentials and from Nazareth, John 1:46 and John 7:52. And so that's the way they saw Jesus, and that's based on their testimony over the last couple of chapters in the Gospel of John. The irony abounds in that. They had never seen Moses nor Abraham, yet they claimed to know that God spoke to Moses. Yet here stood the one who had a public testimony from the Father himself at his baptism that affirmed him to be the Son of God, and they did not receive him. So they read about all of the miracles of Moses that God did through him. They read about God speaking to him from the burning bush. They read about God interacting with him at Mount Sinai and then the tent of meeting at the tabernacle before all of Israel. And all of the amazing things that God did through Moses in front of the nation of Israel. They read about all those things, but they didn't see any of those things. Yet many, if not all of them, that were in this group, had witnessed or heard about the fact that Jesus stood and was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Father's voice rings out from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then they all see the Holy Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove. On top of that, they have seen the multitude of miracles that he has done, including witnessing the results of this guy formerly being blind from birth and now seeing, in spite of more evidence for Jesus than they had of all that they would claim as true for Moses, they rejected it. So ultimately, this miracle, we know, is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 42, and 61. The restoring of the sight of the blind specifically and uniquely accompanied the one that God promised would be the Messiah. And they witnessed it. They were at the pinnacle of human history here. Everything that the Old Testament pointed forward to, everything in the plan of God, finds its fulfillment in this man, and they reject him. They claim to be ignorant of his origin. And even if they really didn't know what town he was born in, one thing was clear to at least some of them. When Nicodemus came to him in John 3:2, he says, "We know you're a man come from God, because nobody can do these things unless God was with him." And so at least some of them had to acknowledge that the miracles he did accompanied someone who came from God. And so they were blinded in their ignorance because they rejected the truth. What is the cure for ignorance? Well, it's receiving the truth. Warren Wiersbe asked the question, how many people were going around Jerusalem or had gone around Jerusalem and opened the eyes of blind people? It had not happened in the past, and certainly not in the present. Jesus did something that nobody else did, and they rejected it. The last thing, verse 4, we find that unbelief blinds people in their defiance. The answer to that is to submit. They defied God's word. This man is speaking, the blind man is speaking to them, and he says, now we know, he's teaching them now, now we know that God hears sinners, hears not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. That is a clear teaching of the Old Testament. Job 27 verse 8 says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? And the rhetorical answer there is no. No, we should respond to the truth while we have the truth. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 1:15, talking about Israel's religious hypocrisy, it says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. And God repeatedly, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 and others, repeatedly speaks to this. And so he affirms a truth of the Old Testament. We know that God hears not sinners. But if anyone's a worshiper of God, a true worshiper of God, him God heareth. And he probably has in mind somebody like Elijah that James points out in James 5 when he says that Elijah was a man with like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so James would affirm that Elijah was a man just like us. Yet he was a righteous man, because in that passage he says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. So they called Jesus a sinner, yet Jesus was able to open the blind man's eyes. So maybe they're wrong, and they were. He demonstrated himself as one that God honored and as one who did the will of God. Therefore, they couldn't disregard him as a sinner, because God clearly heard his prayer in the miracle. Just as Elijah's miracle of the famine or drought for 3.5 years happened, so they saw connected with every miracle a prayer. Just as Jesus, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he prays to the Father. and verbally affirms that the Father always hears him. And he says, I don't need to say this, but so that everybody here might know that you always hear me. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. It's the same kind of understanding. And here they stood with one who's the man affirms, and he says, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. In other words, if this guy really weren't from God, he couldn't do this. He could never have done this for me. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? There is no record of anyone ever giving sight to the blind prior to this. Jesus stands alone, and he does it several times. This is not the only case. It's the one in John's gospel, because John's writing with a specific purpose in mind. But the other gospels affirm him opening the eyes of multiple blind people. He did exactly what Isaiah 35:5 said he would do in fulfillment of God's word. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. He's describing a true worshiper of God there. The blind man, or the formerly blind man, says, if any man be a worshiper of God, him God heareth. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He affirms a truth that's all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. And their response to him is this: what do you know? You were altogether born in sins. And do you teach us? And it says they cast him out. It cast him out. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, by the end of the Inquisition, the Pharisees had no option but to set aside the facts, play their trump card, which was their superior position of power. In my experience, it is a clear admission of defeat when someone starts quoting from their resume in the midst of a debate. It's even clearer when that person resorts to the use of power to silence an opponent. We ought to have the truth on our side if we're really right in an argument. Leon Morris says it's wasted on men like these. They pay no attention to the argument, but concentrate on the person of the man who has presumed to teach them. Instead, in sins, they maintain he was altogether born, and that ends that. They probably imply that his blindness was punishment for sin. If so, their answer gives away their case, for they are then admitting the point they had questioned, namely, that the man really had been blind, though he could now see. So this little section here, where they're questioning the man a second time, comes as a result of them first questioning whether he was ever blind at all. Now, by calling him one who was conceived in sins, they are actually affirming what they were questioning to begin with. And so they're making two different arguments that are contradictory to one another. They're not coherent. And that is where error ultimately always leads and manifests itself. It is not consistent. It cannot maintain consistency, whereas truth is true no matter what obstacles come up against it. It always holds its place. It is always consistently right because it's true. It's intrinsically true. That is a good test for our theology. It's a good test for our interpretation of the Bible. Is, of course, if I understand something some way and it contradicts something else that I hold to or something else in Scripture, then I have misunderstood or misinterpreted what I'm dealing with. That is what happened to them here. They went about to prove one thing. This guy wasn't really blind at all. Now they're forced to say he was because it was true. They had a condition far worse than his, far worse than physical blindness, because they were spiritually blind. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll finish here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, speaking to Israel's blindness in the wilderness. even though they saw the glory of God, and he's particularly here focusing in on how Moses went up the mountain and God allowed him to see his glory, and his face glowed so much to where they had to put a veil over Moses' face so that they could look at him. It says there, Paul, but their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. There he uses the veil that covered Moses' face as an illustration, and the veil that existed in the temple that was ripped from top to bottom. And he says that same veil, that imagery, is over them to this day, and it's over them in a particular way. It's over them in how they read the Old Testament. That even though it's plain who Jesus was and he fulfilled all these things, they won't accept it. And there's the veil. He says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is over their heart. Nevertheless, when they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul goes on, and he says, if our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Those who reject the truth, those who believe not, it says, the God of this world blinds their minds. So their blindness was actually a judgment of God in him giving them over to their rejection of the truth that they had been presented with. So the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine onto them. It's a judgment. It's fallen on them because they rejected the truth over and over again. And so their failure to acknowledge their sin and embrace Jesus, who came to set them free from sin, which we will call spiritual blindness, it left them blind and it left them in the dark. John 1:5, we looked at this way back at the beginning, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus is going to later promise his disciples, he says, they're going to come and they're going to put you out of the synagogue. They're going to hate you because they hated me. And they're going to put you out of the synagogues. The times comes that people are going to say or think that if they kill you, they're doing God a service. We know that Paul did that. Here is a man who precedes all of them in suffering for Jesus. He's put out of the synagogue long before any of them. And we get to verses 35 and 41 and how Jesus finds this guy. He's been cast out of religious Israel, but Jesus finds this guy and brings him into his sheepfold. And we find in John 10 that the good shepherd comes and gathers his own sheep into the fold. John 10:4, when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him and they know his voice. He's already said in John 6:37 that all who come to him, all that the Father's given to him will come to him, and him that comes to Jesus, he says, I will in no wise cast out. This thought, we'll close here. H. Ironside says, do you know where they cast him out? They cast him out right into the arms of Jesus, because that's exactly where we find him in verse 35 that we'll pick up next week. If you have your prayer list, I'll be glad to take any updates or new names that anybody would like to give. Just two quick things to update you on. Betsy Rudo had a